So we have been walking with Matthew these last few weeks and ended up here at the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to share with you, I preached a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, a few years ago. And it was the most impactful series for me that I ever preached. It brought significant change in my life because I think I was reading the whole Sermon on the Mount every day. And I challenged the congregation to read it once a week. And we stayed in these three chapters for, I think, 3 months. We spent 3 months on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was just a transformative experience. Interestingly, our church didn't grow in numbers, but we grew in faithfulness. And I don't know, Jesus started with 12. Numbers didn't seem to matter that much to him. That is my prayer, that we grow in faithfulness. So today I'm going to teach you how to cheat. I learned this getting long reading assignments, that sometimes if you just, you got to know something really quick about what you're reading, kind of get the gist of where you're going, read the beginning and the ending of it, and you can at least make something up when you're talking about it. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Gwinnell read to us, and I'm going to read the ending of it. And what I hope to do is to describe to you and proclaim to you today what it is that the Sermon on the Mount is about. So we're going to flip on over to chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. Friends, hear a reading from this book that we love. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds beat and blew on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a fool who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. Lift us up, Lord Jesus. Lift us up on the mountaintop with you and the disciples, and speak once more to us these words that you lived by. These words that draw us closer to you. We pray, O Lord, that today, in hearing your words, we might love you more, and that loving you more, we might serve you more faithfully. This is our hope, O Lord, and we trust you do not disappoint. We pray this in your name. Amen. In the book of Exodus, we learn about how God delivered a bunch of slaves from an oppressive government led by a guy named Pharaoh. God led these slaves in the wilderness for 40 years, took them up to the top of Mount Sinai, and said to them, "I am the Lord your God who delivered y'all from bondage. Y'all shall have no other gods before me." That is my southern paraphrase of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's God's word to God's people. It is God's word to the people that God chose and the people that God delivered, the people that God had entered covenant with. That's the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. What it is not, these Ten Commandments, are not words to be crammed and placed just anywhere for anybody at any time. This is God speaking to God's people. In Matthew's gospel, we read about how Jesus also went to Egypt. He went to Egypt to flee an oppressive politician named Herod, becoming a refugee in the process and being saved by the gift of three wise men. Jesus got out of Egypt, just like the people of Israel. He got out of Egypt, walked through the waters of baptism, wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, and gathered some people around him to follow him. Just like God at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, Jesus takes the disciples up on a mountain. He takes them up on a mountain and gives them teachings. This is Matthew's oh-so-subtle way of telling us that the Sermon on the Mount is as big a deal as the Ten Commandments. Anybody think the Ten Commandments are a big deal? Kind of a big deal. So is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he'll go on for three chapters giving the core teachings for the people that are gathered around his body, the church. Now, you're all here today. That means that the Holy Spirit woke you up this morning, whispered in your ear, come on to church. You got dressed up, you showed up, and today Christ lifts us up on the mountain so we might hear this message. Just like the folks who gathered around Jesus at the top of that mountain to hear the Sermon on the Mount, you are called disciples. Did you notice in this scripture, as Gwinnell read it today, that the crowd was not invited up the mountain? Did you notice that? No, Jesus, he looks at the crowd and he leaves them at the bottom. He looks at the crowd who are there to see his power, to receive these good things that the Lord wants to give them, and he leaves them to teach the disciples at the top of the mountain. Do you know what a disciple is, church? The word disciple literally means learner. A disciple is someone who learns from a master teacher. Now, I am not a master teacher. Most of you know this. Like you, I'm here up on the mountain listening to Jesus teach us. And I love the ending of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's like Jesus saw us modern Christians coming a mile away or coming 2,000 years away. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Storm came, the flood came, the winds blew, and the house stood firm because it was founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act is a fool. Built his house on a sand, the wind came, the storm blew, and the house fell. Great was the fall because it was on sand. The wise act on the words. The house stands firm. It's on a rock. The fool hears and doesn't act. The house falls. It's in the sand. Now, for some reason, us modern people think that what is most important about us, the most important thing about us, is what we believe. And somehow, by a miracle of intellectual gymnastics, we sleep well at night thinking that if I just believe all the right things, we're somehow not the fool Jesus speaks about, that our house is not coming down. You see, by reading the beginning and the ending of the Sermon on the Mount the way we've done today, we learn two very important things. Number one, we are the people called by God to listen, learn from, and act on Jesus' words. That is, we're disciples. Jesus is talking to the church, not the crowd. The second thing we learn is that a disciple is not just a learner. We're not professional students, people. Jesus reshapes what it means to be a disciple. After today's scripture, we may no longer think that our only educative priority is cramming stuff in between these 6 inches between our ears. Today, we must know that a disciple is a learner who acts. Say that to your neighbor. A disciple is a learner who acts. Do it one more time, church. A disciple is a learner who acts. Disciples are learners who act. And by acting on Jesus' words, we slowly, fitfully become more like Jesus, the master teacher. We act because by the grace of God, we're the ones God has decided to speak to. I don't know why. It doesn't make us better than anybody else. It just happens to make us Christians. Now, here's the distinction that Matthew draws in today's scripture. Jesus draws a distinction between what he calls the crowd on the one hand and the disciples on the other hand. That's the way the world is divided, for Matthew at least. There's the disciples and there's the crowd, and the disciples are different than the crowd. The disciples are different because they're the ones that the Lord speaks to. They're the ones empowered by the Holy Spirit for God's mission. You see, we'll learn in Matthew at the end of it that disciples are made so that they might go and make more disciples. Go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and teach them everything that I taught you. That is, teach them to learn and to act. Okay, that's the disciples. Then who is the crowd? Is the crowd the enemy? Is the crowd the enemy? No, you see, in Matthew's gospel, the crowd becomes the object of God's mercy. Jesus will look at the crowd with compassion. He will feed the crowd, heal the crowd, deliver the crowd from demons, and stand up to all religious leaders who do not take good care of the crowd. But the crowd is not the disciples. Listen to the way we began Matthew's, this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 4, verse 23. Gwinnell's already read it. Proclaiming the good news, curing disease, Jesus' fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought him the sick, those afflicted with diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them, and the crowd followed Jesus. Now that would have been quite a show. Demons screaming, disease disappearing, pains going away, and notice these words, his fame spread, and the crowd followed Jesus. Why is the crowd following Jesus, church? The crowd follows Jesus to see power, to receive good things, and to be close to celebrity. His fame spread. Jesus will leave the crowd. Matthew wants us to know that the healing ministry of Jesus, the Jesus who takes away our pain and delivers us from all that plagues us, as good as that is, that's not the point. Those good things are just icing on the cake. Jesus is the point. The teachings he gives the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he lives those out. The words that he speaks are the words he acts on. They are the rock upon which the church is built, because those words become Jesus and Jesus becomes the word. The crowd who showed up to see power, to receive good things and be close to celebrity, they will shout, "Crucify him," when the state gives them a choice between a murderer named Barabbas and a savior named Jesus. Here's the point of all this. Today the church finds herself in a familiar place. We love celebrity, celebrity pastors, worship services that look like a concert and a TED talk or a bit of self-help. We love to receive God's good things as if they were the point of God's act of salvation. And we love power. We love power so much we let American politics hijack Jesus every year. Here's confession time. Last week I read more articles and listened to more news and looked at more posts than I read scripture, and I was so much worse off for it. And every post I saw and every article I read was either how Christians should be subject to the Roman, to the governing authorities, that is, shut our mouths unless we have something nice to say and want to pray for our government. That's Romans 13:1, by the way. On the other hand, the other articles insisted that the church should stand for the least of these, to get our government to adopt better immigration or refugee policies. That's Matthew 25, by the way, that in caring for the stranger, we actually care for Jesus. And guess what? As Christians, Romans 13 and Matthew 25 are both Word of God, and we don't get to get around either one of them. But here's the common theme that I noticed between both camps of our divided Christendom. Neither group can hear Jesus. Neither group can hear Jesus because of the noise of political ideology that drowns out the still small voice of the Lord. But more importantly, though, both groups expect their government to be Christian for them. As if Jesus were speaking to the United States government and not the church during the Sermon on the Mount. And this comes back to two things. We think that what we believe is more important than what we actually do. And we, like the crowd in Matthew's gospel and unlike the disciples, we love power. You see, the crowd, they were a fan of Jesus. They were his fans. The fans are not disciples. The crowd comes to see power, to get a feel-good, to be close to celebrity. You know, I asked a group of young people a couple of months ago to tell me the name of their hero. They couldn't tell me who their hero was. I asked them to name celebrities, and they rattled off dozens. And this is not a problem just for young people. I bet everyone in here could name more celebrities than they could tell me about their heroes. Today, the church is in danger of becoming the crowd and not disciples. We're in danger of being fans of Jesus and not followers of Jesus because we've heard the word, but we expect others to act. We've heard the word, but we want the feel good. We've heard the word, but we want Jesus, the celebrity who everybody seems to love, but not the crucified Lord who takes on the powers of darkness in decisive action through his church. We've heard the word, but we want power instead. That's why we're so enamored by the idolatry of politics. But you know what Jesus wants? Jesus wants you. Jesus wants to love you and to change you. He wants you to come up on the mountaintop and listen. He wants you to hear things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are mourning today." He wants you to hear about turning the other cheek and forgiving those who hate you. Jesus wants us to hear about prayer and fasting and the great gift of God's mercy and forgiveness. He wants to warn us about money and debt and tell us about the narrow path that so few people take and the wide road of destruction that so many of us are on. And he wants you and me and us to act. To act and quit expecting other powerful people to act for us. And who will we be, church, if we do what Jesus wants? Those of you who hear my words and act upon them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain poured. Flood came, the storm raged, and the house stood firm. It was founded on a rock. Well, the wind's blowing, church. The rain's pouring, the storm's coming. And Jesus is calling his church to act. He is speaking to no one else. And we'll stand firm because we're built on a rock. And Jesus said, upon this rock the powers of hell will not overcome my church. The church is one foundation, Christ the Lord. And so what's it going to be? Are we disciples? Am I a disciple, a learner who acts? Or am I just a fan? Disciple or fan? Fan or follower? Amen.